They were talking to her about the fact that she probably had COVID. She had a hematoma that was breaking loose again, and it's been a persistent problem. And lo and behold, she's in the house of God tonight. I was asking Kim about her, and she said, well, she's here tonight. And not only is she here, but she was down in the altar praying for some of you tonight. Praise God. So we want to give God all the credit and all the honor tonight, because I believe he's touched her. She believes that God has touched her. And situations that have lingered there and been a continuing problem, God is moving in her life right now. And I believe God's faithful. Is there a testimony in the house? Have you found God to be faithful and true to his word? Praise God. Glory to God. So excellent to be a part. I feel the moving of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God moves, it's just like that creation account in Genesis chapter 1. All the potential is on the table. Everything can come forth. Anything can come forth. And so we engage God at that level we want by worship and by prayer to engage him at the level of the Spirit. And as we do that, God shows up, and then anything's possible. And he brings forth his word, and he brings forth light, which is revelation. And then you're off to the races, because anything can happen in that atmosphere. So don't be shy about engaging God and about asking God to move on your behalf concerning things that are appropriate within the will of God. Because God is able to do anything for anybody, anytime. Anything he's ever done for anyone else, he can do for you in this house tonight. Do you believe that? We believe that God is able. Praise God. So we're going to read tonight again about Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20, and we've been on him for a couple of services here. And Hezekiah in chapter 20 is at a place where he's sick unto death. We'll start in verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beg you, Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. And he's not exaggerating, because God, his word says that Hezekiah had a perfect heart before God, and that there was nobody like him before him or after him. He was so responsive to God. Now Hezekiah is reminding God, I have walked before you with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again, tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears, and behold, I will heal thee. And on the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. If you love his word tonight, as you're seated, give God praise and thanks, and let's magnify him. God, we thank you for your word and for the privilege of handling your word in the house tonight. We pray, oh God, your word be seed, be a miraculous seed in our hearts and in our lives. Bring forth the intent and the purpose of God in our lives by your word, God. Grant us by your word wisdom and understanding, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the honor. And everybody said amen. Praise God. Hezekiah was 39 years old when this prophecy came, when this word came. He had been reigning for 14 years. He heard the call that his father was dead, and he assumed the throne at the age of 25. 2 Kings 18, 20 and 5 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now that's after his tearful appeal to God. And he's going to die at 54 rather than at 39. And I understand in context tonight, I understand that 39 is young to die. It seems very young. It seems old if you're 18. It seems young if you're 39. It seems young if you're 70 and you're looking back on 39. And after he reigns for 29 years with that additional 15 that God gave him, God gave him a 15-year-old extra years of life on the earth. He could have spent that 15 years at the table of God in the heavens. He could have spent that 15 years fellowshipping with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had a perfect record before God, and he could have been in the presence of God at a level he never knew that was possible here on the earth. And he could have been free of all the existential encumbrances. He could have been absolutely, totally, physically free. He would have left his body in the earth, which is the practice and it is the way of all humanity, but because we were made from dust, and the Bible says we go back to dust. But for those 15 years and from that time all the way to where we're standing tonight, he could have been in the presence of God at a remarkable level. And you have to ask yourself, was the reprieve a good thing? Now, everybody here, if I ask you the question, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody would lift their hands, unless you're just awfully cynical and just a total unbeliever and stumbled in here thinking you were going to some other kind of rally or something. But most of us want to go to heaven. But if I ask who wants to go tonight, I don't ever get any hands up. People are very careful about that. Nobody says, I want to go tonight. Because they know that God hears and answers and God pays attention. And if God's watching and you say, I want to go tonight, he might take you up on it. And even though we believe it and we love the idea and we want to live forever with God, it is so alien to us. All we know is this body, this life, this existential context. That's all we know. And it's like a brand new experience at a terrifying level that you've never had before. And everybody's a little bit curious about how it's going to be. Some mildly curious and some terrified what it will be like to die. And, it's different the way people approach that. I always, when I'm talking about this or thinking about this, Melody, I think about Granny Allen. And Granny Allen is Melody's great-grandmother. So that's 3, 4, and Eli's 5 generations deep in this. While he's in the altar praying for people tonight, I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, that's a 5th-generation apostolic praying there in the altar tonight. But Granny Allen, I always had to stop for a minute because when I went to visit her, like if she was at the hospital or somewhere, I went up to the desk, the information desk or whatever, and I'm always going to ask for Granny Allen. Well, they don't know who Granny Allen is, and then I have to remember her name. But it was Codell. So I could find her that way. But she aged, what was she, 95 when she passed, Melody, something like that? And when she was sick with the sickness whereof she would die, she just kind of announced it. And the doctors were looking at her thinking, you're awfully spry. And they were thinking she was going to make it again. Because many, many times she would be having like congestive heart failure or something, which is a malady that is shared by people that are of a certain age. And especially for Granny Allen, because she loved to eat the icing off the cake. She and my wife were sisters in sugar. And She lay in a hospital bed one night with that situation, and there was a shower going on at church, and we said, Granny Allen, do you want us to bring you a piece of cake? She said, yes, and with icing that thick on it. And she wanted fried chicken. And she wanted everything good. And those 30-year-old docs in the ER and other settings would chastise her and fuss at her about what she ate. And I'm thinking, buddy, sister, you'll do well to live as long and be as healthy as she is. Let her eat what she wants to eat. But at that point, she came to a place and she began to announce it to Sister Shirley and to the others. She said, I'm going to die. And the doctors weren't really talking about that. And everybody else was kind of gathering around encouraging her. And they would say, you're going to get better. You're going to get out of here. And she would start quipping. She would say, no, I ain't. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm not going to get better. I'm going to die. Faith without works is dead, and I ain't working. And I mean, right down to the end, she would say, Shirley, go get my joke book. Because she loved to tell jokes. She had books full of jokes. And she would tell hilarious jokes about life in the nursing home. I'd say, Granny Allen, how you doing? She said, I've been pitching pennies with the Methodists. If you don't understand that, what that is, it's like the closest one to the wall or to the line gets all the pennies. So those old people were gambling in there. And then she would go and fellowship with the Baptist. She said, I'm being a Baptist today. And she just had all sorts of funny things that she would say. And she was so clear right down to the end. She's laying there in the hospital having declared to everybody, doctors included, that she was going to die. And nobody was in agreement with her. And so Amber was there. And Amber was stroking her head and patting her and loving on her. And it was a wonderful thing because all the children got to be around and love on her and everything. And Amber was saying, but we don't, she told her, she said, I'm going to be with Jesus. And Amber was telling her, but we don't want you to leave. And Granny Allen came up and grabbed her by her lapels and pulled her down and said, come, go with me. Well, then it's like, no, you can go by yourself. I really can't remember exactly what Amber said, but you see how that was. But she was so ready, and she was so right, and she had such an attitude that I hope that we all can model, because she was faithful to her God right down to the end. And what she was doing there, she was poking her finger in the devil's eye, because the devil will come in a room like that. The devil will walk with you in an ER. The devil will come and talk to you at 2:00 in the morning and say, you're going to die. You're going to die. Ooh. And what you need to learn is the promise of the Word of God. You need to learn to say, well, yes, I live in the existential context. There are a certain number of years that I am allotted. God knows the number of my days. I'm going to come down to the end. And in my body, I'm going to die. But in my spirit, I'm going to live forever. Somewhere in your journey, somewhere in your prayer life, somewhere in your consecration, you really need to take this conversation all the way to the wall. When it comes, or when you have a blip, or when you have a moment where you don't really know what's going to happen with you, you need to have already been there and already have had the conversation. You need to be visionary and prepared about the business of death, because he went to the cross and he died for your sins, and he went to the grave and he kicked the door off of death and hell and the grave. And I'm telling you that God has won the victory over death tonight. Somebody, if you're glad about it, give God a little praise. Well, praise God. And you're clapping and you're excited, but you're a little nervous, because if you could, you would turn to somebody now and say, all that's true. I still don't want to go tonight. And we could read about the New Jerusalem, and we could read about the streets of gold, and we could read about no more tears, and no more sorrow, and no more dying, and no more goodbyes, and the crystal sea, and the throne of God, and the great multitude from every nation on the face of the earth. We can talk about all that, and we believe that, and we're excited about it, and we're happy about it. But we're still not getting in line to go tonight. Because it's just our nature. We spend a lot of time and energy staying alive. And we really don't want to expedite the ultimate or the inevitable there. So with Hezekiah, you have to ask yourself a question. When he got his reprieve, he'd been perfect up to this point by the testimony of the Word of God. When he got his reprieve, was it a good thing? If you could get an extra 15 years, would you take it? Would you think about this story? Was it a good day to die? Should he have embraced Isaiah's first report and called it the will or the wisdom of God? Yeah. So here's what happens in the story. Down to verse 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, since you're giving me this reprieve and you've given me this 15 years, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shall thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken, and shall the shadow go forth 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees. Talking about the sun and the shadow that a sundial would cast, or the walls of the palace on a sunny afternoon. And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. I mean, that happens every day. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now, I do not understand anything about when God suspends natural law. I don't know at that moment how everything didn't fly off the face of the earth and the oceans become the land and vice versa. I have no idea how God did that. But I read the Word of God, and you know what? I believe everything the Word of God says. I believe everything in the book. I may not be able to explain it to you, but we'll gather around the throne later and ask all the questions we have left over, our residual bag of questions, and God will answer them all. And so God gives him a sign, and he's receiving his healing. And at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, this is 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes down into Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple and takes all of the people of God away into captivity after having killed tens of thousands of them. You've read about Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones with Ezekiel and his vision. Well, that Valley of Dry Bones was a slaughter ground. It's where the Babylonians herded all the Jews they didn't want to keep or take to Babylon, and they just massacred them there. And by the time Ezekiel made his way there later in that visionary moment in Ezekiel 37, those were just dry bones, and they were just the memories of what Jerusalem had been. So this king of Babylon, 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar, he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. You know, kings talking to kings and caring for kings and all of that. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto the king Hezekiah, and said unto him, what said these men? Where did they come from? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers had laid up in store to this day, shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget in that 15 years that I'm going to give you, that I've already promised you, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? He said, yeah, I see what you're saying, and I can understand that I've made a little bit of a mistake here, miscalculation, by letting these people into my house. They're spies, obviously, for the king of Babylon. But you know, if I'm going to have peace, if it's just my children that are going to suffer because of my decisions, well, isn't that still good that I have life and peace during my reign? And then we all just kind of feel this sad, sinking feeling because Hezekiah has been perfect, but he is really narcissistic, and he is absolutely focused on himself and does not give the care to the next generation nor his own children that he should. And so we see this, and it tarnishes our image of him. Practically, it's a terrible decision. Strategically, it's an awful thing that he's done because he set his children up for failure. And he doesn't really care as long as I have what I need in my day. So then the question, would it have been better for Hezekiah to die? I tend to think yes. Would it have been better to say, this has been a great run, and life here has been wonderful, and I have served God faithfully, and now I'm moving on up to the big leagues. I'm about to go into the presence of God, the inevitable next step for the people of God, because nobody gets to stay here forever, and happily ever after is a myth on the face of the earth. But there is a place of happy ever after. There is a place of happy for eternity. Well, praise God. So 100 years later, Babylon overruns Jerusalem and destroys them and slaughters the people. And you read about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, who you know in Sunday school as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those are their Babylonian names. And they go off and they are eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon, and they're given Babylonian names, and they serve as eunuchs, and so they won't ever have a family, and they won't ever have their own children, and they are utilized by a pagan king like livestock or some commodity or something like that. Those events were probably inevitable. The wickedness of Israel before Hezekiah and after Hezekiah sealed the fact that they were going to come under judgment. But he was a bright, shining moment in that historical overview. And if he had gone when God called him to go, all that we would know about him is, wow, in the middle of debauched Israel and Judah, there rose up a man that loved God and obeyed God and was great in his experience in God. And that's all we would know about him, because of fear of death, he compromised his experience, and it didn't work out the way that you would hope that it had. What might God have done? What might have happened if Hezekiah would have stayed on that first schedule? We can only speculate about that. But we see, and we get a lot of discomfort at the fact that he doesn't care about his children, and he doesn't care that they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. He didn't care. I'm so glad that most of our kids are in Houston tonight. I'm so glad that our teens and our college career group is over there, and a lot of our families are there. I'm so glad I'm so glad that we had Sunday night. We had an altar full of young men on this side and an altar full of young ladies on this side. And I had a guest here, a new Bible study that I taught on Sunday at 5 o'clock. And he was so impressed with these young people, how involved and how energetic and how plugged in and how responsive they were. And I tell you, I have the same conclusion. I am really, really excited about what God's doing among our kids. And I'll just tell you, it is not enough that God is good during my day, and it's not enough that we have a move of God in my day, but I've got children and grandchildren in this house, and I want there to be a perpetual moving of God, and I want there to be a continual outpouring of the things of God, and I want it to be for my children, and I want it to be for your children, and I want it to be as God intended it, from one generation to the next generation until the Lord comes. And you don't want to compromise it for anything. You don't want to compromise it for the lust of the flesh or the lust of your eye or the pride of life. And you don't want to compromise it for the fear of death. You don't want to be miserably desperate, clinging to life at the end of your life, compromising the dictates of the Word of God because you're trying to squeeze a little bit more out of this existential journey. Just live for God. Just know that it is inevitable, but also know that God has prepared a place for you, and it's a lot better than this place, and that God already has your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that God is looking to receive you, and He knows the day, and He knows the hour that you're coming. And if the parable of the father and the prodigal son tells me anything, it tells me God is happy when his children come home. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. You can get yourself in a situation where you try to impose your will on God. That's not a good thing. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, not my will, but his will be done. We pray, thy will be done, O God, on the earth just like in heaven. Anybody want to see the will of God done on earth just like it is in heaven? In your life, we come into alignment. We come into agreement with God. Abraham came to a place. God's promises were so big, so far-reaching, beyond Abraham's capacity to understand nor even conceive. And so God is promising a child to old Abraham and old Sarah. And Sarah has a brilliant idea. They picked up a little Egyptian servant girl named Hagar out of Egypt when they went down into Egypt, knowing, you need to know that you always, when you go into Egypt, you always bring something out with you that you shouldn't. But they go and they make a plan, and Hagar and Abraham come together and they produce a child by the name of Ishmael. And Ishmael is the beginning of all the Arab nations. Ishmael is the beginning of what produces Muhammad. And then Muhammad produces Islam. And that's bigger than the genetic Arabs. It's really interesting to me. I sent you that picture, but I don't know if you can harvest it and show it. It's right in the middle of that outline, a big four-color picture of Putin and Khomeini and Erdogan. I don't know if you can or not. Erdogan. But that's the president of Russia and the high Ayatollah of Iran and the president of Turkey. Now, if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38, oh, there they are. Happy friends. If you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38, you know that you're reading about a 2,600-year-old prophecy concerning Gog and Magog, which is Meshach and Tubal, which is Russia. which is north of the Caucasus Mountains, and you're looking at a picture of Armageddon. You're looking at a picture where Russia, with all of its allies, and they're named here by Ezekiel 2,600 years ago, Persia, which is Iran, Turkey, which is Togarmah, Gomer, which is Germany, Ethiopia and Libya, which are Russian surrogates or Russian satellite states. Those nations, one, they still exist today, which is miraculous. They are all in agreement, which is miraculous, and they all hate Israel. And so Ezekiel has them coming down to certain death and defeat in 38 of Ezekiel. But here they are in a picture from this week, probably, standing, holding hands, and showing their unity. Now, years ago, it was hard to picture this. It was really hard to see because Turkey has been pro-Western, and they've been very, very secularized. But in the last decade, they've moved more and more toward a radical Islamic position and Sharia law. And they are more moving toward other totalitarian camps like Iran and like Russia. And boom, here we are. You need to understand, whatever the Word of God says, it's going to come to pass. And if it looks like it's a little hard to manage it with the disposition of nations, God will see to it that the disposition of nations change. You know? So this is interesting. But all of this comes to you from Ishmael. And here's how that goes down. God says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed because God said, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. And they're already way too old to have a baby. And so Abraham laughs. It's the same response that Sarah's going to have. They both laugh. Sometimes God tells you something that's so outrageous, all you can do is laugh. And you're not laughing at him. It's just like you just can't even begin to understand how this is going to happen. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said to God, here's what Abram said to God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God, I just can't believe you for what you're saying here. I can't see it. I can't comprehend it. But I've got this perfectly good 14-year-old boy here. And I've been telling him all his life, you're the one. You're the promise. You're going to be my heir. And you're going to. And this is God's response to that. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. That is going to happen. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. Abram, I already have the kid in mind. I see him already. I've already named him. He's going to be formed up the old conventional way between you and Sarah. That baby's going to grow in Sarah's womb. She's 90 years old. It is impossible, but God's going to give her back her youth and her vigor and her vitality. And you see that in the little parable-like story of Gerar and Abimelech in chapter 20, and Sarah is no longer an older 90-year-old woman, but she's somebody that a king picks for his harem. It's an amazing little story, and if you blink, you'll miss it. But what it's saying is God rejuvenated Sarah for the purpose of bringing forth an Isaac. I want you to understand that God already had this in mind, but Abraham was trying to exert his will and his capacity on God. And I'll establish my covenant with him, with Isaac, for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. But as for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Abraham just prayed. And Abraham was close to God. And Abraham asked for something. And God said, well, that's not my program. That's not what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing with you and Sarah and Isaac. But I heard you when you prayed for Ishmael. I've heard thee. Behold, I blessed him. Sometimes you have to be careful, because you'll get involved in making mistakes, and then you'll ask God to bless your mistakes. And if you are the blessed of God, God can compound your mistakes through that process of blessing. And he did it right here. There's like 1.8 billion Arabs descendants of Ishmael in the Middle East right now, and they all hate Isaac. They all hate the chosen child of God and Israel. And I blessed him. I'll make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation. And I want you to know the reason we have that powerful terrorist presence and that powerful presence that hates Israel in the Middle East is because Abraham could not see as far as God could see, and he tried to impose his will on God's will, and then he asked God to bless what he had done and make it the plan of God. But I want you to know this: God's got a plan that's bigger than your plan, and God's ways are better than your ways, and you do not want to insinuate your little plan in the working of God. You don't want to do that. Don't come to God with something you've cobbled together and ask him to make it work. Don't be praying outside the will of God. Because if you pray and if you belong to God, God may just say, okay, I'm going to do that. But over here, we're still going to do the thing that I love and the thing that I planned. And then what do you wind up with? You wind up with the promise, Israel fighting for its existence with the blessing of God on Ishmael. And in 1948, when they came back to the land, 50 million Arabs tried to drive them into the sea. And in 1966 or 7, when they, in the Six-Day War, the Arabs were after them again. And in 1973, the Arabs are trying to kill them again. And it's been like that ever since because of Ishmael and because of Ishmael's blessing that Abraham prayed for him. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And in the Bible study, we talk about Lot and the angels and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fact that the angels were literally dragging Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of Sodom, and the fire was about to fall, and God was being merciful to them and dragging them out. And the angels said, now go get up to that mountain and get yourself to safety, because everything in this plain is going to be cinders and dust. And Lot says, oh, not so, my Lord. Some evil might befall me in that mountain. Listen to me. If God's bringing you somewhere to safety, don't argue with God. If God's bringing you somewhere that he says is going to be a blessing in your life, don't argue with God. If God's taking you somewhere to protect you and keep you, don't argue with God. But he does. And he says, oh, look, here's a little town. And he's pitiful. He's begging. Is it not a little town? It's just so tiny. What could this hurt? And the angel said, okay, I'm listening to you, and I'm going to do this because you've asked. But hurry and get there, because I can't do anything until you get out of the way. And so Lot and his daughters, Mrs. Lot's already dead. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters went to Zoar, the place of compromise, the place of turning back from the complete deliverance of God, going somewhere else except the will of God. Could be innumerable things you would say about Zoar. And then before the story is over, after every city in the plain has been destroyed except for Zoar, Lot and his girls leave Zoar and go to that mountain that God had intended for them to go to in the first instance, because the Bible says he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He had been living in Sodom with thousands of maniacs. He had been living in Sodom with this horrible culture going on there, and he was not afraid to stay there. But whatever was in Zoar was worse than Sodom, and he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And then he hustles off up into the mountain, and Zoar is preserved because Lot prayed to the angel, imposed his will on the will of God. And you know how that turned out. Those girls went up in the mountain with their father, committed incest with him, and brought forth the biblical nations of the Ammonites and the Moabites, who are going to be perennial enemies of Israel. And this thing, it just keeps clanking on. Anytime you impose your will on God and God gets involved and you pray the blessing of God on it, it's going to turn into a little bit of a nightmare for you and your children. And you need to realize that God has a way and God has a plan, and we need to stick to the plan of God, and you need to be subservient to the plan of God. Now, death is a human universal. Death is going to come to us all. Well, except for Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament record, and seeing it played out in the New Testament, Enoch is caught up by God and he does not see death, according to Hebrews chapter 11, because he had this testimony. He pleased God, and one day he was walking with God and God just took him. And that was, it sounds like a euphemism for death, but it's not. God literally took him, and he was a preacher in that day of debauchery before the flood. And then Elijah also, you get the narrative there, because the whirlwind and the fiery chariot come and carry Elijah up. And those are the only two that we have record of that did not die. And so we don't know how that works. We have no idea what the dynamics are, how the mechanics work on that. We have no earthly idea how that works. But I believe everything in the Bible. And I believe that those guys are still there in the presence of God today. And Elijah gets to make a cameo appearance with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the you might ask, like, what are they doing? I don't know what they're doing, because I don't know what it's like over there. But I do know that God involves them in his business. He and Moses and Elijah show up on a mountaintop with Jesus and Peter and James and John, and everything turns into a light show, and the presence of God is there on that mountain, and they're talking about the things that are about to happen in Jerusalem, which would be the crucifixion. And so Moses and Elijah are there strategizing or talking with Jesus about all of that. They are yet alive. They are yet Moses and Elijah. They have not lost their identity, and they're 1,000 years beyond their point of departure from the earth. Moses died and God hid his body, and Elijah got caught up in a fiery whirlwind. But I'll just tell you something. You, when you leave this earth, you don't miss a beat. I don't know if you see a tunnel of light. I don't know if you look down on your body, down on the ground. But I do know that according to the word of God, that beggar in Luke 16 got an angelic escort right into the presence of God. He left his old beat up body down in the earth, and he was not a beggar anymore. He turned from a beggar to a king in a moment when he breathed his last breath. I don't know what you do for a living, and I don't know what kind of life you have, but in a split second, you're going to get a tremendous upgrade when you walk into the presence of God. There is nothing on this earth worth staying here for. There is nothing on this earth that is worth more than what God has prepared for you on the other side. Does anybody believe that? And I know if I gave you the same poll I mentioned at the beginning, you would say, yes, I want to go. I want to be there. But nobody still wants to go tonight. Because you got plans. You got to go to Burger Doodle, and you got clothes to wash and things to do and go to work tomorrow and all kinds of. You got short-term plans and long-term plans, but don't ever let them get bigger than the plan of God. Don't ever let them loom larger than the plan of God. And if God shows up tonight to take you, don't bargain for another 15 years, because it may not turn out that well. But say, all right, Jesus, I've been planning for this. You washed all my sins away in baptism. You filled me with your spirit. I'm ready to leave this body. And some of you are sitting there cynical, Sally, and you're saying, yeah, but you're old. You got that old broken down body, and you're not leaving much behind. You're gonna get a tremendous upgrade, but I'm still young and I'm viable and I've got life to live and all that. Yeah. I hear you. But Don't ever suppose that what's on the other side is not just the most phenomenal. Do you know Paul said we're going to see him face to face? Do you know Paul said? He said there's nothing going on in this world that can compare with what's laid up for us on the other side. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Praise God. And Abraham died. And Isaac died. And the language is, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. And with Isaac, Isaac was 104 score years. He gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, and that's the most of that chapter where you find this, Jacob is blessing all of his sons and giving prophetic indications about his sons. And as soon as he's done, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost. He talked to all his boys, clear-minded and with purpose and with intention. And as soon as he was done, he got his feet up in the bed and yielded up the ghost. Means he gave up the ghost. It means he participated in that process. It doesn't mean God reached down and snatched life out of him. It means he said, okay, it's time, I'm gone. Boom. And it's an interesting dynamic. Moses dies on the mountain with God. And here's the thing with Moses. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim. His natural force was not abated. He was completely healthy. But he had walked outside the lines a little bit, and God said, you're not going over into the promise with me. Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's standing at the airport. He's got his ticket in his hand, and he's ready to go. I have fought a good fight. While I was here, I did my best, and I gave it my all. I have finished my course. I am at the end of my allotted time. I have kept the faith, and nowhere along the line did I make concessions to the devil, and nowhere along the line did I spoil the plan of God. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Somebody say here tonight, I have a crown of righteousness laid up for me. He said, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all of them that love his appearing. I'm just telling you, do you love church? Do you love it when the Spirit of God is moving and when we're down in the altar and we're praying and the presence of God is there and all the trouble just seems to lift off your shoulder and your mind becomes clear and you hear things and see things in the Spirit and it's like you walk out of the house of God refreshed? Does anybody relate to that at all? Do you know that's just a tiny, tiny fraction of what you're going to experience when you step into the presence of God in eternity? It's going to be total clarity, absolute energy. It's going to be the most phenomenal thing you've ever experienced in your life. Can you imagine what a bummer it was for Lazarus? Lazarus is there. He's been sick. He's been feeling bad. His spirit leaves his body. He's sitting at the table with the elders and with the patriarchs and with, I don't know what it looks like over there. I don't know what they're doing over there. But he's there, and it's just so absolutely phenomenal, and he's free of that sick body, and he's broken loose from all of the existential constraints and everything. He's just loving it in the presence of God. And then he hears, Lazarus, wait, I'm here. I can't go back. Lazarus, get up. He's got to go. Can you imagine what a bummer that is to get there? And then you got to go back. And then he wakes up. He's in a grave. And he's in grave clothes. And they open it up. And then when he comes out, God says, loose him and let him go. And so he's all dusty and mangy, and he's been dead. It's pitiful. So they take all the grave clothes off of him. He comes hopping out of there. But can you imagine talking to him? He was at that supper at Simon's house right before the crucifixion. And it says Lazarus was there that he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus, how was that? I imagine he had some stories to tell. There should be a book of Lazarus, but there I go imposing my will upon the will of God. But don't you wish you could hear more about that and how it was and all of that? I'm just telling you, when you get there, you would not want to come back. I know we cry for our loved ones that go, but friend of mine, if they're ready to meet God, they don't want to come back. They're happy. I'm telling you, there's going to be a great reunion over there. We've got a lot of people over there that we love, and we loved for a long time, and we love them well, but they left this mortal coil, and now they're in the presence of God, and when we get there, it's going to be a great reunion. Somebody say praise the Lord. Here's the thing with Stephen in the New Testament. So Stephen preached his first and last sermon there in Acts chapter 7. He preaches so effectively that they kill him. Amen. They stone him to death. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. We don't know if they actually bit him or they just went, "Oh, I hate you." But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, when your moment comes, when your time comes, you don't want that to be the first time that you learn how to pray. You don't want to be looking down the barrel of the end of your existential journey and have to figure out how to do business with God at that point. You want to do business with God now. You want to get all of that tucked away. You want to get the covenant signed, sealed, and delivered. You want to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you want to have this daily conversation with God so that when you do die, you don't wake up in the presence of a stranger. You want to know where you're going. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They're tired of hearing his preaching. And ran upon him with one accord. I've never had that happen in a service. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. He called upon God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It hurts to get stoned. It does. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He just lay down and went to sleep and took all the joy out of them killing him. He just lay down and kind of like Jacob, just gave up the ghost. So there's a biblical conversation about dying. David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil, for thou art with me." Don't you know he's going to be there right in that moment, just like he's with you right now, just like he's been with you every step of your journey in the kingdom. God's going to be right there with you. You don't have to be afraid when you die. And Sam, why don't you come? Give him some hope. We got to quit. We got like 5 minutes. So won't you stand together? And you're wondering what? Everybody's ready to die tonight. Come on down to the altar. And the altar's empty, obviously, because nobody wants to go tonight. But I would like to encourage you. Don't let anything in this mortal journey loom larger than the will of God and the purpose of God. How many of you know that you belong to God and that God loves you and that you love him? Now, this should be pretty simple, but Michael, why don't you put your arm around Jack and just walk here in the altar a little bit, just kind of walk back and forth. Michael would take a bullet for this boy. And he wants to do all that he can to provide for him and care for him. And he wants to spend time with him on regular Tuesdays and Thursdays. And he wants to be there with him and be there for him. Now, those are just normal days. But in crucial days, times of trouble, if you're a parent, you know this already. Times of pain, times of failure, in times of trouble, we really want to be there for our kids. We just want to put our arm around them. And sometimes we don't have the answer, and sometimes there is no good word. We just say, I love you, and I'm with you. Can you imagine that your God is not just going to come down? Think about that guy in 16 of Luke. When that old beggar that nobody knew and nobody cared about, when he breathed his last breath, angels came down. Angels that had more power than kings and kingdoms. Angels that were full of the radiance of God. They came down and they escorted that little frail, what was in that little frail body, into the presence of God. Don't let death be a boogeyman for you. Sister Mary Herring was down at the old Baptist hospital there on Crestwood, Montclair. And she was, I don't know what I was doing out at 2 in the morning, but it was about 2 in the morning. I went in to see her because she wasn't going anywhere. She was in there with heart trouble. And when I walked in, she said, Brother Sutton, the devil's been telling me that I'm going to die. And being the nurturing, caring, supportive, loving pastor that I am, I said, Sister Mary, you are going to die. It's like Hezekiah and Isaiah, you know, you don't want to hear that. You want to hear somebody say, it's going to be all right. I'm going to get my blessing. You're going to, you know. I said, you are going to die. Tell me something that's newsworthy. And I mean, for a minute there, she was frozen in horror. She just, like, is this a word from the Lord? I said, don't let the devil bring you something that's just common knowledge and go, boo, you're going to die. I said, Sister Mary, we're all going to die. And you may not die tonight or next week, or you might get another 20 years, who knows. But at some point you are. Don't let the devil scare you with something that God has already resolved. Because the proposition is, you're going to live forever. Matter of fact, when Jesus is haranguing the Jews in John chapter 8, he said, if anybody hears these words and he obeys them, you eat of this bread that I've brought. He said, you will never die. You'll never taste death. Well, what in the world does that mean? All I can tell you is at the break point where the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken, where spirit and body separate from one another, God's going to be right there. And the acidic, bitter taste of death that comes to people that live without God, you're not going to know that, because God's going to be right there. It's going to be a sweet moment of release and rescue and welcome and anointing. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what I know tonight. Don't let the devil scare you with something that God already resolved. God's already kicked death in the teeth. Paul said, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Praise God. I want us all to come down to the altar. You're not signing on for early departure. Come down to the altar tonight. Join in with prayer. And let's just love God. I want you to thank him for the resurrection power of the Holy Ghost. I want you to thank him for life everlasting. I want you to give God praise for winning the victory over death and hell and the grave. Come on and give him some love and give him some praise and magnify him. We thank you, Lord God. We praise you, Lord God. And if you've been living in fear and the devil's been tormenting you, you need to rewrite that script tonight. You need to say, open your mouth and say, I am going to live forever. I'm going to live in the presence of God. Yourself together. That's how we're going to be around the throne of God. That's how we're going to be when we're in the presence of God.